Welcome to Sabbath School. It's such a beautiful, beautiful morning outside, and the birds are singing. It reminds us of why we choose to live in Southern California. This Sabbath, those of us who have been in this class on a regular basis know that we are already for lesson 13 in our series on discipleship, and this will be the last in this last lesson in this quarter. And they're doing something which they have done in the past but haven't done much recently, and that's just sort of summarizing the whole quarter in the final lesson. We'll see how we can handle that. I don't know if we can handle that much in one day or not, but we'll try. So lesson number 13, Patterns of Discipleship. The deacons are ready with their plates, and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, we come before you once again, trying to comprehend as best we can what it was like to be a direct follower, a close associate of yours while you were here on this earth. We look forward to the time when we can follow you in heaven. But now, Lord, as sometimes in our world it seems like we're far away from that ideal, stay close to us, send the Holy Spirit to guide us, and our lesson today is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Discipleship. Well, I hope that in your time during this quarter, you have had a chance to think some more about what discipleship means to you. Remember, disciple is translated from a word in Greek which means a learner, a trainee, something like that. We have discussed the ideas that discipleship means someone who's learning to do what the Master did. How much of what the Master did are we able to do today? Thought about that? You know, we studied a lesson a couple lessons ago where it said, Jesus got attention by performing miracles. I can't do that. So how am I supposed to spread the gospel? I mean, he had such an advantage over me. Well, one of the issues that we need to think about in that respect is the fact that Jesus, and one of the things we're going to try to emphasize today, is the fact that Jesus reached out to all kinds of people. He won some Pharisees. He won some rich people. He won lepers. He brought people back from the dead. He healed the cripples. He reached out to the poor, and most of the people he had the opportunity of associating with were poor. And you know what that meant to them in their day? If you were poor, you were cursed. You obviously weren't living a good life, because God, if you were living a good life, God would be blessing you and you would be rich. See, they had that all figured out. It was real simple. They didn't have to stop and think about this for a long time. It was gospel as far as they were concerned. And so we need to ask ourselves, and I'm almost reluctant to use these words concerning Jesus. They're politically correct words in our day. I don't think they come close to representing what Jesus was really like, but we can ask these questions. Are we socially conscious? Are we ethnically sensitive? And then I would say, are we disciple producing? What does it mean to be a disciple today? What does it mean to be a real Christian? You know, many times in the scriptures, we see words that Jesus did something for someone, he felt compassion for someone, he had pity on them, and then he would do something for them that would turn their world upside down. He would heal them, he would whatever, feed them. You know, the 5,000, why did he feed them? He felt sorry for them. Jesus goes on beyond that. He does more than that. He treats with love and kindness people who didn't even deserve it. Think of some people that come to mind. What about the story of Simon and his niece, Mary Magdalene? You know Ellen White's words that he was the one who led her into sin. She wasn't invited to that special supper, but it was probably held in her house because Martha was such a good hostess. And so Mary felt that she could come anyway, and she poured out that perfume that let everyone know that she was there. Hundreds of dollars, thousands of dollars worth of perfume. More than a year's wage to buy that one little bottle that she spilled out in a few seconds. You might ask, where did she get all that money? Maybe it was from her profession. We don't know. And what about the woman taken in adultery? Could have been the same woman. We read about it in John 8. You remember the story. And they bring her, and they are saying, you know, okay, we've got you trapped, Jesus. There's no way you can get out of this one. If you say we should kill her, we will take you to the Romans, who say only they have the right to put someone to death. If you say, let her go, we've got you that way too, because you will be violating what it says in the law of Moses. So, okay, Jesus, let's see you get out of this one. Okay, we got comment.
The one I think about automatically, even before this, is how did Jesus' mother survive?
Yeah.
I mean, technically, they should have stoned her.
Yeah. Well, you know, the problem was they had a little trouble finding her partner. Well, of course, we know that in the case of the woman taken in adultery, they intentionally ignored the partner, and the directions from the Old Testament say you got to get the partner too. So maybe they had a problem with Mary, Jesus' mother, because they couldn't find a partner. Anyway, and even Peter, we think about Peter. You know, poor Peter. He looked up there in the court of Annas, in his courtyard of his house, and he sees Jesus on trial there, and he says, the cock just crowed, and I just remembered. And he raced out of that place, ran, not even knowing where he was going, Ellen White says, until he stumbled into the Garden of Gethsemane and fell down on the very spot where Jesus had prayed a little while before. We know what happened later. Jesus said, Peter, I have something to say to you. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. So we come to a question then that is a major question in Christianity in our day. It's not often posed as a question, unfortunately. Most cases, the answer is just assumed. But I'm going to pose it as a question, and this is the question. What is the relationship, and you see it number 3 in your handout, what is the relationship between forgiveness and salvation? Now, Jesus forgave the paralytic. You remember that story about the guy who was on the verge of death? They carried him in a stretcher a long distance to get him to the house. Probably it was Peter's house. And when they got there, guess who was filling up the living room? The scribes and the Pharisees. There wasn't room for them to get in. And so what do? They climb up on the roof, tear a hole in the roof. I don't know how you'd feel about somebody visiting your house like that. They tore a hole in the roof and let the man down in front of Jesus. And what did Jesus say? The man apparently had not said a single word. We don't know whether he smiled at Jesus or whether he just lay there. Jesus simply looked at him and said, your sins are forgiven. Some years, year and a half later, Jesus is being nailed to the cross in that violent episode that we all understand, or hopefully understand very well. And as they're nailing him to the cross, he says what to those soldiers, to those Roman soldiers who don't understand anything about what this is all about, really, nothing at all. He says, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." Two examples from the very personal experiences of Jesus where he forgave people before they even asked. How many times have you heard in a Seventh-day Adventist church or Sabbath school the idea, okay, if you sin, you must ask for forgiveness. You must confess your sins. And God, maybe your guardian angel is involved in this, reports up to heaven, yep, he asked forgiveness for that sin. Okay, wipe it out. Now that record is clean and you're watching, you know. Is that record, or did you overlook some sin that you committed? Is it possible that your record isn't completely clean? And if it's not clean, you know what happens to you? Anybody ever heard anything like that? How do we explain the fact that Jesus forgives people who haven't even asked? Well, here's two examples I mentioned. You can see the references right there. Go home and look them up if you want. I won't take time to do that right now. Very clear examples where Jesus forgave people when they hadn't even asked. And it teaches us a very significant lesson, I think. It teaches us that God is forgiveness personified. There's never a moment when we are unforgiven. We may not accept God's forgiveness. We may not be willing to say, well, how could God accept me? Look at me, how awful I am. Some of us have that kind of, those kind of feelings. But God says, look, it's not a question of whether or not I accept you, if I'm evaluating everything about you, I'm trying to decide whether it's safe to have you in heaven. That's not the question. The question here is, you are my child. Do we condemn our children? Do we say, you awful? Now, some people do. Now, we have to admit this. Some people do. You awful kid. I ought to kill you. You know, I work in a place where there's a lot of people who don't have very good relationships with their children. These are people who are very poor. They tend to be the outcasts of society. They don't have insurance, and they come to see me because we take care of people like that. And sometimes even in the hallways of our clinic, I hear them yelling at their kids absolutely awful things. But that's not what God says. What does God say? You are of value. You count. You are important because you are my child. Not because you sinned yesterday or today. Not because of anything else that happened. You are important because you are my child. It doesn't matter what you did. So I forgive you. We're not going to discuss about how many sins are on your list. How many, let's see, did you forgive this one? Did you confess all of them? That's not the way God looks at us. He looks at us and he says, I love you because you are my child. Forgiveness is a description of who God is. It's not a description of anything about us or how many things we have confessed or anything like that. Now, there are problems. I mean, it doesn't mean that just automatically God is going to save everybody. I don't believe that. But as far as forgiveness is concerned, that's not any problem for God. So, and if we read, you can see the verses there under number 4, Luke 17, Ephesians 1 and 3 and 4 and Colossians 1, we discover that in this process, as God forgives and he describes really what he's trying to accomplish in the plan of salvation, he says, and this leads me to my next question, he says The purpose of the church, that's you and me. The purpose of God's whole plan of salvation is to bring the entire universe back together again. Why? Because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Now tell me, how many of the angels that are still left in heaven, I'm distinguishing here between the good angels and the so-called bad angels, how many of the angels who are still in heaven, who presumably are part of this group that needs to be pulled together to become a unified whole as God's family, how many of them need forgiveness? So apparently there's something more going on here than just forgiveness. God's forgiveness is totally unlimited. So we come to another story, and let's look at this one. It's only six verses. Mark 1:40-45. And I'll push my magic button on my computer here and it will take me there automatically. A man suffering from a dreaded skin disease, and of course you recognize that that would be leprosy, or what was called leprosy in those days. We don't know for sure whether it's equal to the leprosy that we know now. Came to Jesus, and I'm reading from the Good News translation here. Came to Jesus, knelt down, and begged him for help. Now, in order to understand this story, we need to understand the situation in those days. This man was doing something totally forbidden. What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to stay at least 20 or 30 feet away from the closest person. Whenever anybody got even close to them, they were supposed to cry, "Unclean, unclean, unclean, stay away from me, stay away from me." But this man felt an irresistible urge to come close to Jesus. Why do you suppose he felt like that? Well, he begged Jesus for help. "If you want to," he said, "you can make me clean." Now, what does that say about the man's faith? There's no question here, "If you can, please help me," like some of the other people who came to Jesus. This man said, "I don't have any question about your capacity. If you want to, if you just decide that you'd like to, you can make me clean." Jesus was filled with pity. We mentioned that a few moments ago. Jesus was filled with pity and stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, again, what happens to you if you're an ordinary person? Presumably you're completely healthy and you touch a leper. You're unclean. You're unclean for a whole week. And you have to be inspected. You have to go to the priest. He has to check you out. And a little while later, he has to check you out again to make sure you haven't caught something. And so it had been a long time since this leper had touched or been touched by anyone. But there's a problem here, you see. The difficulty was, as soon as Jesus touched him, what happened? He was clean. So did Jesus touch a leper or didn't he? You see, the priest couldn't accuse him of being unclean and, you know, tell everybody, "Stay away from him, he's unclean," because as soon as Jesus touched the leper, he wasn't a leper anymore. So he couldn't be accused by the law of being unclean in some way, because when Jesus touched people, they're changed. Then something very interesting happened. Of course, Jesus spoke to him, "I do want to be," he answered, "be clean." At once the disease left the man and he was clean. Then Jesus spoke sternly to him. Now, is this your picture of God? Jesus spoke sternly to him. "Send him away at once," after saying to him, "Listen, don't tell anyone about this, but go straight to the priest and let him examine you. Then, in order to prove to everyone that you are cured, offer the sacrifice that Moses ordered." Now, those of you who remember something about the old Jewish rules, what happens if a leper shows up with the sacrifice? The priest is not allowed to even accept the sacrifice. You can't be forgiven if you're a leper, because you're unclean and everything you touch is unclean. You can't put an unclean sacrifice on the altar. So, why do you suppose Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone"? Go ahead and answer. I don't mind. Hold on. There's a microphone right behind you, so we can all hear you.
Beyond that, I just wonder if Jesus ticked off at him after he did it and got Jesus himself into all this trouble.
Yeah.
Now, do you think Jesus forgave him or what?
Yeah, you're reading ahead of the story a little bit.
I'm just reading your thing on the screen there.
Yeah, you read the next verse in the Bible. You're ahead of me. Let's hold that for a second. We're gonna come to that. Don't worry. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, if he told anyone, how would he then be able to go up and make his offering? Because they'd still consider him a leper.
Okay, you see, here's the problem. A very good point. Here's the problem. If people know, if the word gets all over the place that this man is a leper, and the word also gets out, now he was healed by Jesus, and the priests and the Pharisees are doing everything they can to discredit the work of Jesus, and this man shows up and says, "Guess what? I was just healed by Jesus." What is the priest likely to say? "Oh, no, you're not well yet. There must be something still wrong with you." Because how could they accept the fact that Jesus had healed him? Yes.
Well, just another comment to expand on this is that in medicine, we do this also. We take people and we label them by their condition. And we don't say you're a person with. Mm-hmm. Instead, you are a leper, you are a schizophrenic, you are, you know, whatever it is we label them with. And Jesus always, well, I should say the other way around, he never, ever did that.
Yeah.
He recognized the person, but with a condition that required healing, etc.
Yes. Did you want to help me?
If I may back up just a
sure.
moment. There's a statement here, it's number 4.
Okay.
On your paper here, and it says, in these verses we see that God's forgiveness is unlimited. It is based upon his giving his son, who in turn gave his life for us. Can you sort of explain what you mean by it is based on his giving? Now, this sounds to me like we've always said that somehow or other God was unforgiving until this moment that his son died. And as I read the Old Testament, it seems like he was quite forgiving all through this whole period of time and beforehand. And so I know there's a statement in one of Knight's books that says that at the cross God changed and he became a God of such and such, you know. And so what is meant by this particular statement?
Okay. There's two parts to God's forgiveness. And I didn't make it clear, so thank you for pointing that out. I did mention earlier that there's two aspects of this. I said there's God's forgiveness, and then there's our acceptance of God's forgiveness. The death of Christ on the cross, and we spent all Sabbath on this last week, and I would love to go back and do that again, but that's not our subject for this week, but Christ's life and death on this cross are a proof that God cares about us. I mean, if God didn't care about us, there was absolutely no reason for the Son to come and live and die. So, John 3:16 is evidence that God cares about us. Now, the fact that Jesus was willing to die, you know, not just in quotes, I guess, he was willing to die, but what we say about it, you know, you've heard all the stories, you know, you've heard the business about how this was a legal transaction. I'm going to get on a little bit more of that later in this lesson, but some kind of legal transaction, and therefore God was legally qualified. I mean, even the ancients, you know what they said? They said what happened here is that, especially in Paul uses that language in his books, the language of ransom, and the idea that God dangles this bait down here, and Satan says, and the bait is Jesus, and Satan says, well, what I've always wanted was to be better than Jesus, so if you give me Jesus, I'll let you have all the sinners. And so God says, okay, good deal. Here's Jesus, you can have all the sinners. I mean, I'll take all the sinners. And of course, what happens is that Satan can't hold on to Jesus, so Jesus escapes, and God, by trickery, cheats the devil and wins the great controversy. Well, I mean, I don't buy that for a second. That was standard theology for hundreds of years after Christ was here on this earth. That was what people taught. We have a modified version of that today in terms of legal transactions and so forth, but that's not what was going on there. What was going on there is God, through Jesus Christ, was trying to convince us of his forgiveness. We're the ones who needed to be changed. It's not God that needs to be changed. We're the ones who need to be changed. We need to see that God is truly forgiving us. It's very hard for us, when we look at ourselves and realize what kind of scoundrels we are, to realize that the God of the universe, that beautiful, sovereign, perfectly pure individual up there in the heights of heaven, could really care about scum like us. That's the problem. So that was what I was trying to say in about a half a sentence there.
Well, I was hoping that you hadn't changed your mind over the years. Okay. Well, you know, I may sound a little bit heretical, but I don't have much patience when we talk about the fact that we're so surprised at what God could do for us and how he loves us. Well, if he's the type of God I think he is, I'm not surprised at all.
No.
I'm not surprised at the fact that I love my children and I love them in spite of whatever. And
exactly.
They had nothing to do with them coming on this earth. It was our fault.
Yeah.
And so I love them unconditionally, and I expect that my Father in heaven is the same way.
Absolutely.
And even more so. So I'm not surprised. Now, that doesn't mean that I take for granted and he's going to take me home just because of the way I am.
Yeah.
And so, well, thank you.
That's very good. Go ahead.
God forgives us, even if we don't ask him. You've pointed out a few examples. But what about when Jesus said, after this manner, pray ye, and in that Lord's Prayer it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So he told us to do that, and if God always forgives us before we even ask, how do you handle that?
Why bother?
Right.
Again, it's the same story. It's not that God needs to hear us say that. He knows what we're going to say even before we pray, doesn't he? I mean, we recognize that. God knows that in advance. It's important for us to say it because we need to recognize it. We need to recognize that God is the kind of person he is. We need to recognize that he wants us to come back. And it's just hard for us to recognize that. So we need to confess. We need to confess because it helps us to recognize the kind of person God is. Jan.
You know, in the beginning, didn't God set up the wages of sin to be death?
Genesis 2:17.
If he's a good God, why did it have to be death? Why couldn't he just forgive us and let us go on?
You're tempting me almost more than I'm able to bear here. I spent the whole evening talking about that last night with my Friday night class. God said that when you sin, you will die. Not some arbitrary command. Not because he just said, let's see, what I think we'll make it a death penalty. No, I mean, there's nothing arbitrary about this. Sin separates us from God, who is the source of life. And he may let us to die right now, or it may take a long time later he'll let us die. He may keep us artificially alive for a period of time because he's hoping we'll change our minds about him. But the point is, when it's done and said, sin separates us from the only source of life, and it is deadly. There's just no two ways about it. Sin is deadly. So God didn't make that statement in Genesis 2:17 as just sort of setting down an arbitrary rule. He made the statement in Genesis 2:17 because that's the way things are in this loving universe.
Right, but then why the cross? If sin separates us from God, God always forgives, then why couldn't we just ask for forgiveness and that would bring us back together? The separation would no longer be there.
Because we're very poor learners. God said, sin, and let me do it your way. Sin leads to separation, which leads to death. That's the rule that God set out. Now, when we sinned, we are separated from God. God puts a dike in the process here. He stops the process. He says, hold it, wait, stop the cameras. We can't let them die right now. They won't have a chance to realize what kind of a person I am. So all of us, as sinners living here on planet Earth, are on life support right now. You and I are on life support system from God. He's keeping us alive when we should be dead, so that we have a chance to learn what I hope we're learning in Sabbath school this morning. Jesus comes along and says, okay, I need to make it clear that I wasn't just, you know, blowing smoke rings when I said that. It's really true. So Jesus comes along and God says, okay, Jesus was never a sinner. So in his case, sin is out here. The break is over here between sin and separation. He was never a sinner, but he chooses. He agrees. This was agreed upon from the foundation of the world in Revelation, where it says that. He agrees between the Son and the Father that they are going to show us. They're going to show you, they're going to show me what happens when someone gets separated from God. And so he goes, he experiences that, and he takes upon him, what did he say on the cross? He said, my God, why are you beating me? Why are you torturing me? No, he said, why have you given me up? He was separated, and the consequences are unspeakable. They were so bad that God put his hand over it. That incredible blackness wasn't just because God couldn't think of anything else to do. That incredible blackness was because even the angels of heaven didn't want to look. Now they were looking, but God is saying, it's so awful. It's so awful. Nobody should have to look at a thing like this. Okay, do you want that? If you've understood at least a little bit of how serious that is that what you want for your eternity? That's your choice. You can choose life by accepting God's forgiveness, or you can choose that. It's up to you.
Well, probably the major problem in all this is persuading us of our condition. Mm-hmm. I think it was C.S. Lewis in maybe Mere Christianity or something like that, that said that, you know, we used to preach to people about the treatment that they needed. Now we have to preach to people about their diagnosis. Mm-hmm. We simply refuse to accept. In fact, if you go out and talk to people on the street, I listen to some programs sometimes where they do that. Most people think they're good, they're fine, there's no problem between them and God.
One program I saw, I think it was 98%, I believe, mm-hmm. of people believe they're going to heaven.
Mm-hmm. That they believe they are good.
Great society we live in. 98% mm-hmm. are going to heaven. Yeah, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, yeah, you know, the yeah. point again being, it is so sad that God had to go this far
yeah.
to show us how serious the condition is. Mm-hmm. And we have all yeah. kinds of ways of denying on this.
Okay, we've had several detours, and we have to get back to our main theme here. We're not going to get finished with the lesson. I want to come back to your point. Look at verse 45, still up on the screen there. But the man went away and was disobedient. Therefore, he should be scratched from God's saved people, right? He went away and began to spread the news everywhere. Indeed, he talked so much that Jesus could not go into a town publicly. Instead, he stayed out in lonely places, and the people came to him from everywhere. Wow. So, yes, Lorna.
I think that being healed of leprosy was so overwhelming that he couldn't hear Jesus' little stern reminder. Mm-hmm. Perhaps Jesus could have given him more information so that it would balance out for the just the blinding joy of being healed from leprosy, because that was just huge. He was dead, he was alive. And to just say, now don't tell anyone sternly, and maybe Jesus said more, I don't know, but it seems like that was vital.
Yeah.
If he really didn't want this spread, if he really wanted to make this situation calm down, there needed to be a little sermonette there to balance out.
Yeah. Okay, so I'm going to ask you the next challenging question, which you'll see in number 6 in your handout. Why does Jesus tell this guy not to tell anyone, but when he healed the two demon-possessed men on the other side of the Sea of Galilee over there, he said to them, go and tell all your friends and neighbors. I mean, these were pagans. These were Gentiles over there. They had been demon-possessed. How much did they know about Jesus? Almost that much. And Jesus says, go and tell everyone what happened to you. Why the difference? Brian.
There weren't any priests that cared where the demon-possessed men were. And the other ones cared too much and wanted to do Jesus in.
Yeah.
The threat.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I don't know. Anybody else want to comment about that? I mean, it's just a clear example. Jesus came back to the area where the demon-possessed men had been. He came back there some months later, and thousands of people flocked out to hear him because of what? Because of the testimony of those two formerly demon-possessed men. I don't know, we already talked about why Jesus didn't want the leprosy case to talk.
So is discipleship then conditional?
Why do you say that?
Well, in the first one, he didn't want him spreading the good news, so he would have all these people coming at him and the conditions of the priests and their relationship with the lepers at the time, but on the other place, he commissioned them to go out and spread the good news to create a congregation.
Yep.
So what is the difference there? Is that a conditional thing, like the old conditional ethics?
It's called situation ethics. Yeah. In this situation, he needs some evangelists. They're the only ones he has. And he says, go and tell everybody. Over in Galilee, there were too many people trying to get him. Too many people trying to come to him. So he says to the leper, keep quiet for two reasons. One, if the priest finds out that I was the one who healed you, now, you know, let's just be honest here. How many people are walking around in Jesus' day who can touch someone and make them well from leprosy? Okay? So when the leper shows up at the priest's office and says, I'm clean, check me out, the priest already has a pretty good idea what happened, even if the man says nothing. But at least if he keeps his mouth shut, the priest can't claim that, you know, oh yeah, okay, it was Jesus. No, we don't accept that. Yes.
How do you get to an attitude, though, that you're worried more about others and helping them than you are worried about your own salvation?
Yeah. That was another thing we talked about last week. It's really hard for us who are born as naturally DNA-bound, selfish creatures to get over that hump where we begin to start caring about other people. We're supposed to learn that in our families. We're supposed to learn that from our parents. We're supposed to begin to understand the idea that love is a better way than selfishness. But it's hard. It's not easy. And the only way I know of is to actually try it a few times. To actually experience what it's like to truly love someone. To do something for someone because of it's good for them, even though it might be bad for you. If we try that a few times, we'll discover what a wonderful blessing it is. God, just the angels in heaven rejoice when we do something like that. Okay, some more stories. You know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And once again, you know, we have a hard time really understanding this story. We Adventists go sort of up in smoke when we read this story, and we say, how could, you know, Jesus really made a mistake here, and the pastors, the teacher, the people who teach pastors said this was a terrible story for Jesus to use. I mean, it didn't, you know, and on and on and on like this. But the point is, we usually miss the whole point. What's the point here? The point was that in their minds, remember once again, if you were rich, you were what? You were blessed. If you're poor, if you're a Lazarus, you're so poor that you're eating the crumbs that fall from somebody's table, and the dog is licking your sores. I mean, there's no question in anybody's mind but that you're the worst of sinners. I mean, God wouldn't let you let that sort of thing happen to you unless you're an awful sinner. And then Jesus says they both die, and Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man goes to hell. This is dead wrong. It can't be like that, not according to their way of thinking. Jesus shocked them. So what was Jesus trying to say from this story? Well, you know what he was trying to say from the story. I hope they weren't so shocked by hearing this story that they heard the punchline. Because the punchline was, remember, if they don't believe the Old Testament, neither will they believe if someone were to rise from the dead. And a few months later, Jesus, right outside of Jerusalem, came to a real cemetery, came to a real gravesite, asked the people to roll back a stone, and he said to a real Lazarus, come forth. And what was the response? The scribes and the Pharisees went straight back to Jerusalem. They reported the story, and immediately a national council was called. We have to get rid of this guy. If we leave him out there, all the world will go wandering after him. We'll lose all our authority. Our national identity will somehow fall apart. You know? Okay. And then again, I'm going to have to race through this. You remember the story of the two men who came to pray, the Pharisee and the publican. Again, same story. Everybody knew that Pharisees were saints. I mean, they probably didn't even need forgiveness, you know, according to the Jewish model way of thinking. And here's this tax collector, traitor, the scum. See? And Jesus says, what? That guy is forgiven, and the Pharisee goes home unforgiven. It's just wrong. Well, let me ask you. Let's go to the next step. How does your church score? How do you score in dealing with the people who are wrong, the people who are scum, the people who are sinners? How do we deal with those people? Do you welcome sinners into your church? Or like some Adventists, do you say, boy, I'm not going to, some ex-Adventists, maybe I should say, who say, I'm not going to that church anymore, it's full of sinners. Yeah, I wonder how many people leave the hospital because it's full of sick people. I mean, hello? Think about the ancient Israelites. They were descendants, and again, we're talking now about ethnocentrism and how we could give it different names, the social consciousness and all that kind of stuff. We tend to think that Abraham and his descendants were in this beautiful, pure line, you know, in God's choice, you know, children of the faithful and all that kind of stuff. I would like to remind you of a few things. Who did Joseph marry? An Egyptian. Who did Moses marry? A Midianite. Who did all the sons of Jacob marry? Canaanites. And we could go down the line. Salmon, we read about in Ruth and also in Joshua, married Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, religious prostitute. Boaz married Ruth, and Moabitess. What percentage of the Israelite stock is non-Jewish? More than 50%. Okay? This is not a pure people we're talking about. Now, of course, ladies, I'm sorry to mention this, but, you know, in those ancient times, women didn't count for that much, and so they traced everything to the male side. Well, let's be honest. At the end, there will only be two classes of people. We won't be Jews or Gentiles, Greeks or barbarians. There will only be the saved and the lost. And the work of the saved at that point in time will be what? To reach out to the lost. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Mahatma Gandhi said something, you know, he was a famous Hindu. But he said something to two Christian missionaries that's very interesting. It's quoted in our adult lesson study guide for this week. It would be, you see it up there, number 13 in your handout. It would be poor comfort to the world if it had to depend upon a historical God who died 2,000 years ago. Do not then preach the God of history, but show him as he lives today through you. It is better to allow our lives to speak for us than our words. Do you agree with Gandhi or not? Why would you choose to agree or disagree with that statement? Anybody want to comment?
It's almost a direct statement of what your other comment about Mrs. White and a loving and lovable Christian.
Sure.
I mean, it's the same thing.
Sure. Same story. And let me drop down there because I see the clock is getting way ahead of me. It's way down. I want to make sure we cover this. Look at number 31. It should be on page 3 of your handout. Look at these two quotations from Ellen White. These are very familiar, but they really bear repeating again and again. No other influence that can surround the human soul has such power as the influence of an unselfish life. Wally, this is your question. The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian. The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian. And where do we find an example of that? The earth was dark. That was, of course, Ministry of Healing, page 470, first paragraph. The earth was dark through misapprehension of God, that the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God. Satan's deceptive power was to be broken. This could not be done by force. Force, of course, would be the opposite of love, wouldn't it? The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. To know God is to love him. His character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. This work only one being in all the universe could do. Only he who knew the height and depth of the love of God could make it known. So, upon the world's dark night, the Sun of Righteousness must rise with healing in his wings. And you recognize Desire of Ages, page 22. It is very difficult for selfish human beings to reach out to individuals who are basically different from themselves and truly love them. It's not easy. But we need to try it. It has marvelous, marvelous rewards even in this life. But there is the only, but that is the only context given us in the human setting in which to really learn love. Jesus apparently treated all human beings alike. He did not display any obvious bias or prejudice. Can we learn to be like that? Is it possible in our day for human beings to really love other human beings, even our spouses? If we had better marriage relationships, could we serve better as witnesses for God? What would happen if those of us with the larger view, we sometimes talk about the larger view, what would happen if those of us with the larger view had the most loving, caring, and committed marriages in the world? What if we had no bias or prejudice against any other human being? Would people notice? Would we be correct witnesses for the truth about love, the very essence of Christianity and God? Well, what about this? If those of us who adhere to the broader, larger, great controversy perspective of the plan of salvation, as we see it, presented in scriptures and the writings of Ellen White, are only a small group of people by the world's standards, what would we do if Jesus walked into our Sabbath school class this morning and said, I'm looking for a group of 21st century disciples. Are you ready to give up everything and follow me? Why would you choose to do that or not do that? While you're thinking about that, I'm going to go back up. In summarizing our lessons for this quarter, I would like us to think of several things. If some of you have not been with us through the whole quarter, and you've not had an opportunity to share some of the things that we have talked about, each one of us has a set of beliefs. We try to fit our beliefs together into a logical whole known as a paradigm. Most of us have a very difficult time dealing with data or bits of evidence which do not seem to fit into our paradigm of ideas. And of course, you remember that famous quotation from Luke 18:34. I'll pop over there for a second. We'll just look at it. Actually, I should read 31 to 34. Jesus and his disciples are on their way from Jericho up to Jerusalem on their last journey to Jerusalem. You know, they're a few miles from Jerusalem. Jesus is never going to leave Jerusalem in this life as a human being. This is the last few steps. Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, listen, we are going to Jerusalem where everything the prophets wrote about the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Gentiles who will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. Excuse me. They will whip him and kill him, but 3 days later he will rise to life. Now, in pure grammatical terms, is there anything in that statement which is difficult to understand? Are those words complicated? Do we have to sit down and argue about what any of those words mean? Not at all. But the disciples, and here's the key text, but the disciples did not understand any of these things. The meaning of the words was hidden from them, and they did not know what Jesus was talking about. Try to imagine God himself coming to this earth, picking out 12 men, particularly in this case we're focusing on, 12 men. He focuses attention on, he even takes 6 months and spends exclusively with them just to try to teach them. And he says several times, this is what I'm trying to teach you. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. He finally gets his last few steps before he gets to Jerusalem. He says, please let me repeat what I've been trying to say to you. They're going to kill me, but I'm going to rise again. And God himself is not able to convince them or to help actually bring them to an understanding of what he's talking about. No wonder we have a hard time talking to people about the truth. How do we get over those kinds of barriers? It's not easy. Only with the power of the Holy Spirit do we even have the ghost of a chance of trying to tell people about the good news. Comment? Here's somebody. Go ahead. There's two. Oh, hold on just a second. Microphone's coming.
There's another aspect about this, and it's something that we constantly berate ourselves. And that is that we can't always judge our love response by the successes. Mm-hmm. Because every time we do something and it doesn't work, we flagellate ourselves saying, I must have done something wrong, I didn't love enough, and so forth. Well, we don't have to go far to see that Christ, who loved everybody, was crucified because of that love.
Mm-hmm.
Also, his own hometown did not, did he do something wrong? And so sometimes we go so far that we don't know where we stand. How much farther do we give of ourselves?
Mm-hmm.
Do we become masochistic just because we're not loving and self-sacrificing enough? So there's so many people that just day after day they're beating themselves up because I must have done something wrong. I didn't love my children enough. We didn't love them into the church. Well, we have to sometimes come to reality and say sometimes it's just not going to work.
Yep. If Jesus himself was not able to convince these 12 men of the truth of what was going to happen to him, in simple terms, he spells it out in a couple of sentences. This is not a 55-page thesis or something like this with detailed, you know, formulas. No, a few sentences, he can spell it out, and they couldn't get it. We shouldn't beat up on ourselves because we aren't able to communicate. Jan, oh, go ahead, were you going to say something?
Well, more? And then a little bit more of heretical. I have a difficult time with another aspect of this. I think you're exactly right about the fact that we die because when you sin, you separate yourself from the source of life and we die. Therefore, all death, all suffering, all heartache is because of sin.
Ultimately, yes.
Everybody in this world mm-hmm. has suffered and died, with the exception of two that I know, suffered and died because of sin.
Mm-hmm.
They suffered the results of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Then why did we have to have someone else die for us and suffer for us when everybody has already paid the penalty of sin?
Yeah.
And if there was no resurrection, we'd pay the final penalty and just stay in the grave for eternity.
Yeah. Well, I once upon a time made a 70-page handout in answer to that question. I don't think I can summarize it right now, but if you ask me about it, I'll tell you where you can go get a copy of it.
I think I have it.
Yeah. So it's actually on our website. It's entitled The Final End of Sin and Sinners. If you want to look at that. There's a lot of ramifications. That's a very important question, and there's a lot of issues involved with that. But as you know, the death that we die today is called in the Bible the first death. I like to call it the sleep death. The death that Jesus died and the death that the wicked will die at the end is the final death. The second death, as the Bible describes it. They are very different. Nobody is responsible personally for what happens to them in the first. Well, I shouldn't quite say that. We have lousy diets and we do crazy things. And yeah, to a certain extent, we are responsible for what happens in the first death. But ultimately, God will judge every one of us in as loving a way as he possibly can. And then those who still rebel against him, who refuse to accept him, will die the second death. And as I described a little while ago, God is hoping and praying that none of us, I mean, that would be his goal, that none of us will have to die that second death. We know, in fact, that many, many, many of us, the majority of us here on planet Earth, will die that second death because we can't get out of our selfishness into his love. That's the bottom line. That's where that all goes. Okay. Jan, you give up on what you were going to say? Okay. Well, what is it that we have left to do? What is it that we are praying for? God says the time has come for the latter rain. Ellen White says God could bring this whole world to a conclusion anytime. She says we should never put it off 20 years, even 10 years. But neither am I saying it's going to be 2 years or 5 years. I guess that means it's somewhere around 7 years. We don't know, but the point is clearly that if we could manage to get our act together and say the truth about God, to the 11 disciples that were left, Jesus turned the world upside down in 30 years. They had no internet, no telephone, no postal service, no TV, no radio. I mean, think of all the advantages we have. The people in this room could turn the world upside down if we were fully willing to be in cooperation with the Holy Spirit and really loving. I really believe we could. I'm not trying to flagellate anybody here. I'm not trying to beat up on any of us, including myself. But what a privilege we have, potential privilege we have, of being God's representatives to a final generation. Let's pray. Father, we come once again recognizing how far short we have fallen from your ideal, how much we wish that we were closer to where we should be. Help us to reach out, to learn to be truly loving, to practice that on our family, on our spouses, on our friends, on our neighbors, on our work associates. Keep them guessing about what's happened to us. But Lord, help us to learn to be loving so that people will look at us as Jesus said they would and say, marvelous things have happened. What in the world was it? And then they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. May that be our experience this week, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.